I started this last month, and I'm going to do it for I don't know how long, whenever the Holy Spirit gets tired of it and wants me to move on, is we're talking about what is the purpose of the church. And the purpose, so a lot of this is going to be review, and the weeks ahead is going to be review, but hopefully there's some new material in it every week. The purpose of the church is, I went too far, the purpose of the church, I believe, is found in the Great Commission. And we often make this about evangelism, and evangelism is an inherent part, it's the first step, but that's not the goal of the Great Commission, is to get the whole world saved. If you read this, it should be a familiar passage. If not, you can go, I'll get the first part. It says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and not make converts. That's what we've often said. Although that is required, it's to make what? That is a totally different thing. We often say, and you hear it from evangelical organizations, when the whole world has heard the gospel and had a chance to respond, Jesus Christ will come back. And they use this as this verse. That is not what it says. It says when you go and the whole world has been confronted with the gospel, which is simply to become a Christian, but to give your life fully, 100%, body, soul, and spirit, to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is a whole different mandate. Given the gospel is a part of it, because you can't be a disciple unless you know what salvation is. But that is the purpose of the church. A definition of a disciple is a generic definition, is a follower of a person or idea. Somebody believes in and follows the teachings of a leader, a philosophy, or a religion. Every one of you in this room is a disciple of something. You are following a set of rules of behavior. When you go get up in the morning, you have a pre-programmed way of acting and behaving and thinking. You are a disciple of something. It may be a mishmash of my mama and my daddy and my grandparents, my brother or sister, or something I came up with, and probably all of that. Every one of you is following something, whether you realize it and acknowledge it or not. You are a disciple or a believer of something. And how can I tell that? Because if I come and ask your opinion on something, almost always we have an opinion on it. That means we are following a set of beliefs. And so what Jesus Christ does, when you give your life to Him, it is a ticket to heaven. It is salvation. But it's the entranceway, and says, this is the door. That's the long-term benefit. The short-term benefit is I want you to come in and start walking with me, thinking like me, and walking like me. And that's what it means to take up your cross daily. And somewhere in Christianity, we've made Christianity about just getting through the door, get saved, that's okay, and that's the end of it. We want you to do more, but that's the main thing, and then eventually you go to heaven. That is the entrance, it's not the main thing. The purpose of Christianity is to bring you in along with Him and say, you get saved to be conformed, that means change, molded, look like Jesus. That's the goal of salvation. And sometimes in Christianity we have dumbed it down so much that it's an intellectual assent to that we're sinners, He's the Savior, we accept it, and then after that everything is fairly optional. What really happens is, as James' book back there in Life Principles, he says repentance is necessary to move forward. Repentance is necessary for holiness. And what Jesus Christ did at salvation and what He comes back to, it says, will you mold, conform your life like me? That's salvation. And I tell you, if we use that setting, I imagine a bunch of people that pray the prayer would not pray the prayer then. And in some ways, we've done a disservice. We said, Jesus will solve all your problems. Jesus will help your marriage. Jesus will make you prosperous. And there is some of that that is true, but that is not a guarantee. Say that to the first century Christians or the ones that are in Iran now or Afghanistan or Pakistan. Jesus is going to solve all your problems. You're going to be prosperous and you're going to be blessed. No, you may die.
Amen.
But you can look like Jesus through it. You can be conformed through it. And that's what the gospel is about. Make disciples. Salvation is a part of it, but make disciples, people that look like me. I love this. In Ephesians 4, 11, 12, and 13, we went over this last time. The first part is five offices that are in the church. This is the government of a church: apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. There is a place for elders and deacons. That's a whole other topic. But this, every church should have something like this in place for the biblical form of government. Why? There's five reasons there, but it's all to be summed up in what's yellow. So that we look like Jesus in everything He is. The fullness of it. What has happened is we have put off to some future time, some future generation, some place in heaven, that then we will look like the fullness of Him. This is not what He's saying. He's saying the goal, maybe we don't all get there, but the goal before on this earth is to look fully like Him, and that's the job of church leaders. Not to cuddle. Maybe there's times for cuddling or coddling. But somewhere along the way, we have to say, listen, this is how Jesus looks. I know it ain't fun, and you're here, and He's over here, but He wouldn't have said you can get over here unless you can get over here. And I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to give you faith. I'm here to motivate you. I'm here to pray for you. I'm here to work through your problems, even if you take baby steps or big steps. But my job as a leader, what I'm going to be judged on, say Craig is going to be judged on this, not how big this church is, not how big anything is. He's going to say, we'll pick on David, he's my nephew. David's came to this church for 6 months. Is he more looking like Jesus, or did you just keep him busy? And I mean, that's pretty simple. It doesn't say keep him busy. It doesn't keep him anything else. When he hangs around you and you hang around Jesus together, is he starting to look more like Jesus? See, discipleship is not just a process or a set of things that you walk through. It's who you're walking with on that process. You will become like who you hang around. And the good thing is, you can look like Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Now, well, Craig, that's really arrogant. I didn't say it. I want Jason over here a year from now to look more like Jesus than he does now. Is that arrogant? Did I do anything for it? I just hung around Jesus. He hung around Jesus. He rubs off on you. Hallelujah. For those of you that have girlfriends or wives, you hang around them enough and they wear cologne, you go to work and they go, dude, where have you been? I like your cologne. They're being sarcastic. Is that your wife's cologne? Is always the next question they ask. Isn't it the truth? And you always say yes. And it better be yes. Because when you get home, your wife will know. But see, I can tell who Jeff's going to hang around for his philosophy of life by just watching his actions. Is he perfect? Jeff, you will never be perfect. None of us ever will be perfect. If you try to be perfect, it's the wrong goal. But you can be good. You can get better. Amen. Hallelujah. Y'all enjoying this? I'm in the preaching mode, buddy. We're going to try to move on here. We hadn't even got through the first path last time. We are all made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. The body is the good-looking thing that I am. The soul is the amazing intellect and personality I wish I had. And the spirit is what's trying to grow inside of me. We're made up of three parts. That's one way we're created in the image of God. He's three parts. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's some parallels there. I could talk for hours on that, but I'm going to leave it this way. What is a disciple of Jesus, and how do we conform to look like Him? If we're not careful, we will make everything about looking like Jesus some external guidelines. Because we love to have the outwardly ordered, thinking the inwardly is then ordered. And it's not that way. The Bible is very clear. It doesn't really matter about your outward order. He never really works on that. At first, He works on the inward order, making sure inwardly we're aligned with Him and walking with Him. And then somehow or another, the body follows and our world starts getting ordered around us. And so, you know, we might say, well, read the Bible. You know, witness. Go to church regularly. These things will make you a disciple. They may be evidence of your disciple walking with God, but those things in and of themselves will not make you a disciple. It may just make you ordered on the outside, and that produces two things. One is despair. If you're in a church with a lot of rules, have you ever been around this, and you can't follow those rules, you get despairing. You get aggravated. Many times you drop out and go, there's just too many rules. And why? Because there are. Or it will make you an arrogant Pharisee. Because you think you're following the rules, and you think you're good, and you've put it the orderly there, and so you get arrogant, just do like me. It produces one or the other, arrogance or despair. There's not really much in between. And I've experienced both, believe me. I've been one arrogant dude, and I've been one despairing dude. But what the Lord does is work on the inside. So I tried to come up with three things reflecting the body, soul, and spirit. We'll start that. Well, we started last time. We'll just talk about them until the Holy Spirit says, I'm tired of hearing you talk about that subject. Let's move on. And so it's three things. We want His presence to grow in us. Now, you see, none of these are outwardly focused things or inwardly focused things, but we will be able to tell something's happening because there's an outward change. And this is walking with. I'm telling you, He wants you to walk with Him. That's why you are saved. Yeah. Somewhere we have lost this in Christianity. It is unbelievable. We want His perspective, which is to think like Him, and we want His power to live like Him, and we'll repeat all this in the weeks ahead. To walk with Him, it's a spirit-to-spirit thing. You have to know Him by the Spirit. To get His perspective, it's a soul thing. He starts changing our soul. Our soul is made up of five things: your mind, your will, your emotions, your past memories, and your future dreams. Past, future, mind, will, and emotions. That's what your soul is. That's who you are at that personality level. A lot of times people just use personality. It's probably a good sum up. But it's more than that. It's your experiences, your past memories, your dreams. He wants to affect all of those to make Him look more like you. And the amazing thing is, since you were created in the image of God, sin has perverted it. As you start walking closer with Him, you go, do I lose myself? You lose the part of yourself that got corrupted by sin, even if you call it normal. And as you start walking with Him and understanding how He thinks, and you start aligning your thinking with Him, you get rid of some of these things that you thought was normal. Then all of a sudden you go, this is the new normal. This is how I was created to be. And when I do that, you start going, wow.
Wow, good sound effect there. Don't touch this side of your body again whenever you speak. Public lesson. If you're left-handed, don't touch this side of your body.
And He lines it up and you go, why did I think that way? That was so crazy. See, we're born into this world, we live in our families, we live in our country, we live in our culture, and at 25 or 30 or 15, we go, this is normal when we've experienced nothing else. And Christianity comes along and go, there's a part of you that is good. This is your personality. But this other part's been corrupt by wrong thinking, wrong perspective. Perspective is just how we view the world, our philosophy. And this has been corrupted. And you think you're having to give it up and you're having to die. And you are having to give up and die, maybe to how your family did it or your culture did it. But you're giving it up to find out how you were created in His image to begin with. And you go, this is a far superior way to live. And then you go back to that group of people and go, I have found it. Stop thinking this way. Stop behaving this way. Stop acting this way. And they go, you're not normal. Well, your normality is based on, it's amazing. Can I pick on people that live in this area? I grew up in Atlanta, went to Augusta for 10 years, been all around the world. I'm going to live here the rest of my life. I'm going to die here. This is where I live. This is my home. But it frustrates me. Recently, I met somebody. I asked them where they lived. It's none of you guys. Where you lived? Well, I live in Tunnel Hill. I go, I don't live that far away. It's Rocky Face. Oh, yeah, no, that's a long ways. That's a whole other world. And I looked at him and go, it's a mile down the road. I didn't tell them this. I'm thinking, it's a mile down the road. Literally. Have y'all met that? Their normality was raised, born, and had never left Tunnel Hill. Now, I love Tunnel Hill. I don't have a problem with Tunnel Hill.
But would you call Tunnel Hill the sum total of all normality in the world? None of us have the sum total normality. I don't care if you live in Atlanta, San Francisco, you know, Bogota, Rio de Janeiro, wherever you live. It's a part of something, and there's something good, but there's also something bigger. And I was wanting to shake them and go, there's a whole world out there that you can expand and grow and move in. And that's the same way with us. We all get trapped in this perspective. And when we come to God, He says, I want you to do this. And you go, I'm going to die. Yeah, you probably are, but some things need to die. And the quicker we realize, if He's asking us to kill it, He's going to replace it with something better. But man, it takes... This isn't a spirit thing. The spirit's ready to go. Your human spirit's like, I'm bored of Tunnel Hill. Let's move on, man. Put your city in place. I live there, so I'm not putting it down. And so He's wanting to change those things. Because He's wanting to say, listen, I created the whole world, including Tunnel Hill. Would you like to experience the whole world? Would you like to experience my world in heaven? You're going to have to think a little differently. How many of us actually think when we go to heaven, it's going to look like Tunnel Hill? There's going to be a ShopRite, a Domino's. There is a dollar store, so you women be happy. There's actually $2 stores in Tunnel Hill right beside each other. You know I'm just kidding with you guys, right? I mean, it's true. There's really $2 stores there, so after church, rush on down there. Okay, we know that intellectually. We know that by the Spirit, but He's trying to move out to give us a different perspective. And so a disciple is, okay, I will embrace His perspective, not just any perspective. Because, and the third thing, and we won't talk, I'm just going to talk, is being a weave like this, is we need the power of God, guys.
Big time.
That when the arrogance part of my life, when I was living it all well and thought I had done all this list of stuff, and that list of stuff depends on what church you're in. You know, there's some common things, but each church has their list of stuff. And that's not necessarily bad or good, but let's just realize it's, most of it's probably preferences. Okay? Preferences are okay, but they are of the soul, and some things God wants to change are those preferences. So they're not necessarily bad. Not everything is bad, because you end up with a list of something. He always asks you to do something, but whatever that list is, you're going to need His power to carry it out. Let's just take the simple fruits of the Holy Spirit. Everybody agrees on the fruits of the Holy Spirit, nine fruits of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, graciousness, long-suffering, whatever, etc. Let's take patience. He's going to want every one of you to be patient. It's going to take the power of God to do it very long. Especially if you have a coworker that sits beside you in a cubicle that's 4x5, and he's constantly doing something that's irritating the fire out of you. I mean, have you ever been there? Whatever. You're going to need the... You could duke it out for one day. You get a good night's rest. You meditate. You think. You don't drink caffeine. That makes it worse. You chill out. Put your headphones in. Listen to some real relaxing music. But you can still hear them coming through the sound thing. So we got to have the power of God. That's... I put that on the body. I didn't go there. Because ultimately, it all comes from the Spirit, but it's your outward actions that you're trying to be patient with. Yeah, it starts in our mind, but ultimately we've got to be patient in our actions, right? And so this is what God's wanting to do with us. He is wanting to raise up 3P people, as I called it, who grow in His presence, who grow in His perspective, and He grows in His power. And these are the words I put on it. You can put whatever you want to on it. It's not like there's a verse I can take you to and, ooh, be ye 3P people. I wish he did. It'd make it easier. But this is my struggle of how to decide. I spent a lot of research before I started doing this, all over the web, plus my own personal experience. What is a disciple? We pretty much agree what a disciple is. It's the conformity, but this is the part. How do you grow in being a disciple? And I'm going to give you 3 steps of what's helped me in each of these. We won't get to them all today. But 3 things to help us to grow in this, and it's all over the map. Everybody got their own expression. And so I
came back to, and most of them are external attitudes. I was like, there's got to be something that's an internal thing. I want to walk with Jesus more than I have ever wanted to walk with him. If you want to be a disciple, you want to walk after your mentor.
Yes, sir.
You know, if Bill Gates or somebody like that, you know, Mark Zuckerberg, the Facebook generation, all billionaires, came in here and goes, whoever follows me out this door, the next 2 weeks, I'm going to teach you how to be a millionaire. You're going to want to walk with him. I'm not going to be a disciple of him, but you will have to fight me to get through that door first. I'm not going to go, oh man, do I have to? When you have to do something in Christianity, not always, most of the time it's because you're being asked to do something the Holy Spirit's not asking you to do. Now that's different between the hardness. Sometimes he's asked me to do stuff and I go, man, that's going to be hard. But deep down you're trying to figure out how to do it. The difference is, are we being internally motivated or externally guided to try to create an illusion that I'm a good Christian instead of letting the good Christian just come out in our behavior? Y'all got that? Because I can't repeat it again. Now, this presence, I started with this because I believe it's the Spirit. We're to be motivated from the Spirit outward. Adam and Eve in the garden were motivated by the Spirit. But see, most of our evidence of Christianity is the reverse. I'm hungry, let's eat. I have this need, let's go meet it. It says in John 5 and in John 15, and I'm not going to turn there, but principally Jesus said, I never did anything or said anything that I didn't first see the Father do or hear him say it. Well, where does he see what the Father's doing? Where does he hear what the Father's saying? In his Spirit. I'm not saying he didn't have an external vision, because I don't know. We don't see that anywhere in Scriptures. It couldn't have been an every time practice. It's like us. We've got to, by our Spirit, be motivated of what we say and do by what we hear the Father saying and doing. And man, is that a standard. Whoa. But he would have never, everything Jesus did on earth is a type and shadow, a model, giving us liberty to do the same thing. There is nothing he did that we can't do if we see the Father doing it and hear him saying it. You want a definition of Christianity? What did Jesus do in the Gospels? He didn't just come to die. Because if he'd done that, why did he go through 3 years of ministry? He just could have come, hit the cross, said a few, well, come, tick off the Pharisees even faster. If you look through the Scriptures, many times they tried to find him and kill him, and he left. He said, it's not time for me to die. They never killed him. He gave up his life. He finally just stopped running and said, okay, it's time for you to catch me. Those 3 years was to model to those disciples and the other followers, and for us of history, this is Christianity. And it's amazing, and you know, I've been one of the worst on this in my past life. It is amazing how in Christianity, much of my life, I would talk about perspective, never about power, and almost nothing about this presence. It was all about how to think differently and act differently and behave differently. And I'm here to tell you today, you're not going to get very far in the others without his presence, which, remember, is walking with him and understanding him around you. You're just not going to get very far. You're either going to go despairingly or you're going to become arrogant. It's his presence walking with him that drives the other two. And it's amazing in Christianity how we can go sermon after sermon, week after week, and we never mention his presence. Let's look at this verse. Did I put this up here? Nope, I didn't. It's a verse that we did last time, and I'm going to review it. I do have it written down. Exodus 33:16. This is a big deal, because without his presence, no matter even if you think right, it's a philosophy with no relationship and no power. There are many philosophies in the earth that are not bad. They are not as good as Christianity, but they're not bad. See, the Pharisees understood the Bible better than anybody else. They knew the signs of the Messiah. They could give the prophecies. But when he came, they missed them, because they didn't recognize the form or the presence that he would come in. Exodus 33:16. Moses, man, there's so much I could... This was at the beginning when the Jews were set up. Do you realize the Jewish nation was just picked by God? He could have picked any nation on earth that he wanted to. We often think, well, there's a special group of people of a genetic DNA, la la la, had a certain nationality, they lived in this certain part and made them Jews. No. The whole earth came from Adam and Eve. They all had the same mother and father. But for some reason, he came down to Abraham and said, this nation is going to be a royal priesthood and a kingdom. Well, why did he pick them? I don't know, but he could have picked anybody. It was a type and shadow of you and I after the cross. You are a Gentile. You could be from Colombia. You could be from America. You could be from the Philippines. You could be from Miami. You could be from whatever. But he says, I pick you to be my adopted sons and daughters. Will you answer the call? If you'll pull out, I will make you a prosperous nation. I will make you a people of nations, you know, of the shine among the nations. That was a lucky group of people. In Exodus 33:16, Abraham is going here, Moses is going here, and he says, how will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? He said, okay, if you go back and read that, he says, okay, you're going to make me prosperous, you're going to give me a place to live, but that's not enough, because there's other people on the earth that are prosperous and a place to live. That's why the blessings of Christianity are good. I don't have a problem with that in salvation. But let me tell you, Mark Zuckerberg comes in here financially. All of us in here, we multiply our income by 1,000 times. It's probably what he makes in a week. He's worth like $3 or $4 billion. Is that alone what makes him special? It might be for him. For you and I, there's something more that he makes special. And everyone keeps pushing him here. What else distinguishes me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Let's go back to 14. We talked about this extensively last time. The Lord replied. I mean, he's pushing on God. He goes, okay, you're going to make us a people? Fine. But these people over here are prosperous and blessed, and they don't have you as a God. And he said, my presence will go with you. That's what distinguishes you from non-Christians. More than your perspective and power. And we want all of that. And we'll talk, obviously we won't get to it today. But we'll talk more and more about it. No matter how prosperous Mark Zuckerberg may be, or Warren Buffett, or Bill Gates, or Larry Ellison, or all the many millionaires, they could have it and they could blow you away with their billions, but they can never walk into a place and people go, what is that in you and on you? I've never felt it before. I've never seen it before. It says, and I will give you rest. Your billions cannot give you rest. It can give you absence of conflict on the outside, because you can pay for everything. But it can't give you rest on the inside. And his presence is what distinguishes us. And I tell you, I woke up this morning, I was telling them this in intercession this morning, and I just laid there, you know, in those few minutes before your mind starts whirling, and you get up before you get out of bed, and there's a little freshness there. I just said to the Lord, I said, Lord, you know, because no one going to church, no one preaching. I said, you know, this is okay, what we're doing here. But I said, you have given us so much vision and so much prophecies and so much thing that if I exit this earth in Christianity, I'm not talking about here, I'm talking about globally in this area. You follow what I'm saying? If Christianity is the same way it is when I exit this earth down the road, I said, me and you is going to have a talk.
man, I'm really going to have a talk. No. You know, you're going to get there and you're just going to fall on your knees. But you follow what I'm talking about. I said, because I know it's, I know it's your heart for a redefinition of Christianity. One that walks in your perspective, one that walks in your presence, that walks in your power. And we'll put some feet on that. What does that look like? How do we get there? There's nothing wrong with the Christianity we have in Northwest Georgia. There's nothing wrong. It's just very incomplete in my mind. Okay? There's nothing wrong. I don't think we're offering and killing up little cats at all altars and doing weird satanic chants or anything. You know, the gospel's going forth. This is how you get saved. But that's not why I show up on Sunday morning and on Monday morning and Tuesday morning. I'm looking for a passionate group of people that are want to redefine what the normality of Christianity is. And see, me just talking about the Holy Spirit, in most places today, they're going to go, you're abnormal and you're extreme. It's true, isn't it? Why do you have to be so radical? Why do you have to be so passionate? It's so funny. What we call abnormal now, for the first 300 years of Christianity, they couldn't have imagined living without His presence in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Somewhere, we've made Tunnel Hill the new norm. Poor Tunnel Hill. Does anybody live in Tunnel? Where'd the Kyles go? They knew we were going to talk about Tunnel Hill today, and they left. You don't get the drift, though, of what I'm talking about.
Yes.
My heart yearns. For me personally, I'm not there. That His presence, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. See, most times I don't have three people in the Trinity. I have God the Father and Jesus the Son, and I talk about the Holy Spirit. But you need both. And God is bringing us to a place where our doctrine, which is our perspective, our thinking, our doctrine of life, our rules — doctrine is a biblical word, but you can apply it's generic too. He's making it that what characterizes me as a Christian is not my correct doctrinal belief.
Amen.
There are thousands of denominations since Martin Luther. It didn't even make — he couldn't even keep one church together while he was alive. It broke off into many different kinds. Almost all of them broke off on, you don't have the right perspective. Maybe some of them needed to be broke off. Some of them got a little weird, okay? It's not an either-or thing here. But almost all those broke off because you don't believe right. It was a soulish, incomplete decision. You look through the book of Acts, somehow or another, that whole gobbly group of people hung together. I mean, Corinthians was a mess. Some guy sleeping with his mother and all this other jazz. If you wanted something to break off on, that's probably a pretty good one. But the book of Acts is roughly 20 years. It's roughly 1 year for every chapter. It's a good way to look at it. There's 20 chapters. And they stood together for 20 years. We didn't even make it that long in the Protestant movement. And I'm glad for the Protestant movement. It was a major improvement. But the difference was what they focused on. And God is getting us to set up that we're focused on walking with His presence first and becoming a family. And your doctrine is extremely important. I'm not downplaying it. When we ever get to that, we'll get that. But it has to be in right alignment with the whole picture.
Amen.
And He is raising up a radical group of people that live in His presence. His presence is being, man, it's already flying on this thing. Let me talk about this and then we'll end. I tell you what, let me use this as an example. There's so much we can talk about, and I'll be back next month. Turn over to, let's just do this ad lib. I have this in my notes.
Perspective is a big deal, but presence is about learning how Jesus walks and walking with him. Turn over to John 2. It's about relationship first. Now, having the right perspective is a big deal because you have to understand who he is. If you think he's mad at you, you think he's sad over you. Most Christians think he's either mad at him or sad over him. Wouldn't you say that? But when you realize he's glad for you and he's trying to get you to the finish line, it makes you want to run towards him. When people want to run away from God, how many of you have seen that? Some of them are just in rebellion and God's asking them to come forward. They don't want to do that. But most people are afraid to go to God. What's the problem? Their perspective is wrong. James has talked about that a lot. Your opinion of God is your view of God. I can't remember the exact phrase, but whatever that phrase is. It's a big deal. Perspective's a big deal. If you realize he's glad over you and he's wanting you to come towards you and he's not going to beat you with a whip, why is he not going to beat you with a whip? Because if he wanted to beat you with a whip, you would have been beaten. He can find you, even if you live in Tunnel Hill. So why doesn't God want to beat you? Because you're not beat. It's as simple as that. Is that complicated? On the perspective part, we need to read the Bible regularly, and we'll talk about that, but next time. Most people, as I wrote in a blog lately, or I did, let's put it on me, most of the time I read the Bible to figure out what to do. And that's not a bad thing. Or I read the Bible because I was feeling guilty I hadn't read it recently. That's a bad thing to do. Although you can get some good stuff out of it. The Lord, many years ago, about 4 or 5 years ago, he challenged me. He said, read the Bible to see how I lived a life, especially the Gospels, and how I acted in circumstances to start changing your behavior on how you think about life and act through circumstances. It's a whole different perspective. And he said, invite the Holy Spirit into your Bible reading, not as something to get through, but as modeling your disciple, or your mentor. Let me just take an example here. I'm going to give you two examples here. So I did that. That was about 5 years ago. He said, start with the book of John. Don't get in a hurry. Don't worry about quantity, because I'd always been taught, maybe not yours, the more you read every day, the more spiritual you are. Was any of you ever came that, or subconsciously? Is that I'm the only one? Somebody, they never said it, but that message came across. Well, the Pharisees, I mean, you could, well, whatever. And so I said, okay, I'm going to read it. And he says, don't get in a hurry. Put yourself in the position of me and ask the Holy Spirit, why did you do this? Why did you not do this? Put yourself in that position. You can't do this with all the scriptures, but you can do this with the Gospels of Jesus walking and go, why did you do this? Why? Because I've got the same Holy Spirit he does. It has totally revolutionized my Bible reading. Matter of fact, that's about 5 years ago. He said, start in the book of John. Just a couple weeks ago, I made it up to the 7th chapter. Now let's get this in perspective here. In 5 years, I've made it to 7, and I'm not even through that, chapters. That's about a chapter a year. Okay, that doesn't make me more spiritual, but that wrecks my whole way of thinking. At this rate, I may get through the book of John before I die. This may not be for you, but this is for me. Let's just take one. This was a little while ago, just coming off the top of my head. John chapter 2, his first miracle, verse 1. Are y'all with me? Can y'all hang on for a few more minutes? Are y'all hot, or is it just me?
Yeah.
All right, good. Thanks. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. We've all heard about this, the first miracle. If you've been around Christianity, you know. Jesus' mother was there. Say, thank God for mothers. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they had no more wine. Now, I'm reading this, trying to read this. This is one of the first things I did with a whole different perspective. It said, dear woman, can't you just hear the frustration? We know he didn't sin, but he's going, you can read so much into this. I don't want to go too far. Dear woman, you're pushing me.
Yeah.
It sounds like it's happened before. Maybe not. We don't know. Now, we know he didn't sin. I'm not trying to downplay him. Why do you involve me? Now, catch this. My time has not come. We know later in John 5 and later 15, he says, I don't do anything that my Father doesn't, I don't see him do. I don't say anything that I don't see my Father first say. She's come to him. He did not see the Father do these things or say these things, but she came in by her presence, her relationship, her intimacy with him. She pulled him into doing something that should not have been the first miracle in the Bible. That is the power of presence. She says, I have a need. I know you haven't seen that, but we're connected. We're one. I need this for whatever reason in my life. Can you come in and do something because we are walking together in partnership? And when the Holy Spirit, he just said, ask why she did that when I didn't show him to do it first. And he just showed me. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but as I meditated on it and thought about it, I go, why did he do that? He didn't see the Father doing it. It's because of him walking with her all of her life. They were in partnership. They were in presence. And he wanted to honor her, knowing she's a part of bringing what's on earth into heaven. And if you look at the big picture, this was not supposed to be the first miracle. She did a right pull. Many times we do a wrong pull, but she did a right pull on the gifts of God and said, I need this thing. He said, because I'm in covenant relationship with you, I'll do this.
Wow.
That's heavy.
She
could, if she had been a stranger come up, he would have ignored her.
Yeah.
Was it in the will of God? Yeah, because in the big picture, but you understand what I'm saying. He even says here, my time has not yet come. Why are you asking me to do this thing? There's the sovereignty of God, and there's also a place where we influence that whole thing. And I can't draw the line all the time. But I know this. A passionate people that are close to him, that walk with him, and her motives are right. See, she didn't want to be the wine drinker here. I don't understand the whole big picture, but it can make pulls, good pulls. And you can change whole directions of things. Not because it's right or good, but just because he loved Mary. He said, all right, I'll do this for you. Ooh, you get that? And if you read the scriptures and ask, what I just told you, I didn't get in one revelation. You sit there and you meditate on it and you think about it and walk through it, and then he starts putting the pieces together. Turn over and we'll close with this. John, same chapter, verse 12. Right after this, they took a rest. And what we're about to see, this is Craig's, but it is in the book, I think was the first thing that he should have done, he was planning on doing in his public ministry. John 2:12. After this, he took a rest. It says in verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is the clearing of the temple. This, I believe, as I was reading the scriptures, trying to put myself, this he knew was coming. Mary could sense the anointing, could sense that his ministry was getting close, and she pulled on that. He said, okay. Because of the relationship. But this was his first thing, and we'll end with this because it's talking about presence. When you understand his presence is about relationship, you'll start seeing parallels all through scriptures. He wants to walk with people. What was his first thing? We think in the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, drove them all from the temple area. There should be review for you, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. In verse 16 he says, to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? Now, we hear this story. Y'all understand what we're talking about in the lobby. I call them lobbies now. The knaves, if you're high church. The lobbies, they were selling things out there. Wrongly. It's not wrong to sell, but the way they were selling it was wrongly. He cleared it out. This was to be, I believe, his first public thing. And he was making a prophetic statement here. Don't get focused up on the outside. Because look at what it said in the next verse. It says in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. He didn't come to earth to clear out the lobby. He came to earth to set a new paradigm. What was the temple or the house called after he came back to earth and we were filled with the Holy Ghost? Catch this. I know we're teaching here. It says, we are his house now. He came to earth to clear out of our soul and spirit everything that stands in the way of us seeing the Father. Yes, he wanted to clear out the lobby, but that was not the big deal. Why? Because you look back down, follow me, I know maybe I can see a little confusion. They come back down, and he says in verse 18 that the Jews demanded him, what miraculous sign can you show to prove us your authority? He says in verse 19, destroy my temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. That was an absurd statement. They said it. Verse 20, it'll take 46 years, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? You can go back and read it, and as I just slowly read it, he says, what I was doing there was saying, this house doesn't matter anymore, but I'm going to make a type and shadow and a prophetic event so that in the year 2013, you know, you got Jerry over here who's filling up his lobby with things. He's more interested in money. He's more interested in selling. He's got all this stuff that's going on in his heart. I'm saying that in 3 days, I want to clear that out and make it a place for my Father. That's why I'm here on earth. And when he said, I can clear this building out in 3 days and raise it again, they thought he was talking about a physical building. He said, no, this thing has served its time. It's over with. We've got a little bit, 3 more years till this thing is complete. And I don't like this, the selling and buying, but it's been going on for hundreds of years. I ain't going to make much difference, but I'm saying here, my zeal is consuming me for a house you can stand, for a people that are filled with the presence of God, that are filled with my Father. And in 3 days, I can radically change it so that the physical structures are important, but the physical structures are moving to organic blood, body, and hair that my Father can come in. That was his first thing that he was, in my opinion, wanting to do on earth, was to set, we're clearing out the old. I'm redeclaring that the house where the Spirit of God is, actually hadn't been there for 400 years, but where the presence of God should have been, it's been dry and dirt, it's moving into Jerry. And when we just focus on the external, we become dry like Israel was. They had a beautiful temple, they looked great, the programs were going, the fires were lit, and God wasn't there. Can y'all musicians come on up? I'll talk while y'all coming on up. But he's saying there's coming a time. And this is why I was praying about this morning. I was saying, Father, I die until I see a group of people where the Father resides in their lives. Hallelujah. And I'm telling you, it's already started and it's coming.
Hallelujah.
Next month I'll be 53, actually in April. I was, as Carmen said, radically saved at age 13. It's almost 40 years, one generation, I have lived for the Lord. As passionately as I know how. Not been perfect, but as passionately as I know how. My goal is to live 2 generations. Maybe I'll live longer. My goal is to see 80 years. Be 93. I want to live at least that long. Maybe I'll live longer. I don't know. 2 generations. And at the end of that, I want to see a people. Their body may look good, but they're not dry on the inside. They may see the scrolls, the Torah was in the building, but it was still dry. I want us to have the Torah in the building, and I want Aaron's rod, this is the history, you can go back and study it, in there and budding. Hallelujah. Can you say amen?
Amen?
How many of you want to agree that over the next 40 years, some of you may not want to believe for that long, but David, he's 27, right? 26. Let's make a date. When you're 67, and I'm 93, we can say, I have followed God for two generations, and you followed Him for more than one generation. And we're more full of the house of God than I was, whatever February, whatever the date is, 2013. Amen. We're going to sing this voice in a wilderness, because that, what I just said, is a radical, crazy, stupid, abnormal thought. But only if you think like your local city. I won't pick on Tunnel Hill anymore, because there's some good people like me in Tunnel Hill. But they have a bigger picture. That I am a voice in the wilderness. Oh, hallelujah. Not just for going to church. I mean, we're all for that. You're here, I'm here. But church is a tool only that we get the fullness. It's not up there anymore. The fullness of Jesus Christ. So as we sing this, this is the war part. That's all future stuff. We'll get there. It's the war part. There may just be 10 of us. There may be 1,000 of us. I don't know. But I refuse a building with the Torah in it and no fire. I love what John Wesley said. We talked about it again this morning. I had it as an email quote. People said, how come you got such big crowds? He says, I just set myself on fire and then people come and watch me burn. That's a good phrase. I don't have it in front of me. It's in Psalms. I'll try to find it for next time. I heard it first from Bill Johnson. It sort of upset my theology a little bit. The more I heard about it, I thought, I like this. David said, do not go to bed at night with without your sword having blood on it. Now, we're talking about demonic spirits. We're not talking about stab your neighbor here, okay? I don't want Department of Homeland Security showing up at my door. But spiritually, I want to cut some things off of me and around me. In 40 years from now, in 2053, can you think that big? This place is going to be bigger. I don't know what it's going to look like, but it's going to be bigger. Just close your eyes and raise your hands. We'll sing this in a minute. Father, hallelujah, Father. Father, we re-sign up. We might have done it last week, but we re-sign up. Not for just this week, and that's important. Some of us need to do it just for this week. But somewhere, we have to get a bigger picture and go, no matter what happens this week, I've signed up for 2053. I have signed up for another generation. Y'all feel the anointing on that? You feel the power on that? Because we're going to be around. Well, what about the rapture? Well, even if the rapture happens, it says we're coming back. Okay? It's nothing to do with the end times. It says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so if the rapture happens between now and then, you're still going to be back in 2053. Well, what about the 7 years? Okay, there's 7 years. What about the other 33? Oh, hallelujah. Rick Joyner had a vision he had several years ago. He said, I was called up immediately and I was on the bridge of a battleship and I was driving the battleship. I know you don't drive a ship, but whatever you do. I was there at the bridge on the battleship. And he said, all of a sudden I saw three missiles, big missiles coming into my battleship. And everybody was going to go, we're going to die. It's going to blow us up. Do countermeasures. And he said, all of a sudden those three missiles hit the ship and there was a shudder. And he woke up. And they were fine. There was a shudder and they were fine. And he woke up and he said, Lord, what was that? And he goes, that was the great tribulation. Woo! So maybe there's a shudder. But there's still 33 more years. Father, in Jesus' name, we are here. We are planted today. I'll be here in 40 years. Many of these people will be reassigned to another place on the earth. But in 2053, it's going to be bigger. And there's going to be people that their house not only looks pretty, but it is filled with a zeal for the Father. Hallelujah. Father, we lift you up in this place. We glorify you in this place. We honor you in this place. And we uplift you. And we say, we sign up for another generation. We sign up for a whole nother generation. And we declare right now in this music, we may be weird, we may be a cult, we may be a voice in the wilderness and nobody else is saying it, but we do it anyway. Because in 2053, what's called normal will be different than the normal now, in Jesus' name. Go ahead, Jason. We're in no hurry here. If you need to go, fine, but we're just going to declare this. If you need prayer, just hang around. We'll pray sometime after this. Amen. We'll love it. I like doing it. Amen.